Morning, church, and happy Palm Sunday to you. We don't really have a greeting for Palm Sunday, do we? I guess happy Palm Sunday, I guess, is what it is. So if I were to ask you what the longest night in your life was, many of you would have different things come to mind. Maybe it was like the Listers a month or two ago, waiting for a baby all night long. Maybe it was your own personal sickness. You just were sick that night, and it felt like all night lasted forever. Or maybe it was the sickness of somebody else that you were sitting up with them, and it was just a horrible night. Maybe it was something to do with your job or a relationship that you just lost sleep as a result of everything that was going on. For me, if I was to talk about my longest night, it's actually, I guess looking back, kind of funny. I was in college. I can't remember exactly if I was a freshman or sophomore. I think it was my sophomore year at Ohio State. And I was studying for the last final of my quarter, which was some version of calculus. I can't remember exactly what it was, and I don't remember how to do it anymore either, so it doesn't matter. But I was studying hard because I'm going to be honest with you, I wasn't the best student leading up to that. So it was the final, and I had to get a good grade on this, and so I was pulling an all-nighter. It was just one of those. I was going to study as hard as I could, get down as much of the material as I could to try to pass this final exam. And I remember it was probably 2 or 3 in the morning, and the fire alarm started going off everywhere. I was in the study room, and the whole dorm had to empty. All of Taylor Tower spilled out onto Curl Drive, and we're just standing there for almost an hour until they declared, oh, it was a false alarm. And so they let us back in. So I went straight to the study room, sat back down. I'm like, I've got to focus on this, because my test was at 7:30 a.m. It was coming for me. The time was pressing. And then I get a phone call from campus police in the middle of the night. And they said, hey, your blazer's been broken into out on West Campus. We need you to come and take a look at it and file a police report. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. So I had to find a ride on a bus all the way out to West Campus. And meanwhile, that the test just keeps getting closer and closer and closer. And I keep getting more and more stressed. And I'm not getting a wink of sleep. And it just ended up being a really long night. And to this day, I can't tell you what I got on that test. I really just don't remember it. And I came home back to Waverly after that, and I remember right around Divide Hill, kind of all of a sudden going, I don't remember the last 10 minutes. I was just exhausted. It was just one of those nights. And so you've probably had one of those. You've probably had something like that. Maybe it was a little different issue that you had. But today, we're going to be looking at what I could honestly say was the longest night of Peter's life. As he went all through from dinner all the way through to morning, this is the very definition of a long night. And we're going to do that as we continue to look at Peter's life and see different scenes, different snippets from his life, and see how he was changed by Christ. So we've been looking at this for a few weeks. We saw Simon Peter called to Christ, called to follow Jesus Christ. We saw him growing in faith as he steps out onto the water with Jesus. And then last week, we saw him coming to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And we saw how important that is to do, to really see Jesus for who he really is, not the Jesus that we have made up in our imagination, but to see him for who he really is. And so today, we're going to look at another scene from Peter's life, but I feel the need to remind you, Peter is not the hero of this story. We're not looking at this so that we can be more like Peter. What we've seen is we're already like Peter. And so the question is, it's not really about even Peter, it's about Jesus. And even furthermore, it's about you. What is God doing in your life through your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's what we've seen, is that Jesus and a relationship with him makes a difference in our lives. And so we're just using Peter as an example. So today we're going to take a look at that long night that he had in Matthew chapter 26 is where we'll be. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in to that passage. God, thank you so much for this time of worship. We've come together today because we love you. On this Palm Sunday, we gather with those crowds in the triumphal entry and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God, we're so excited to enter this Easter season and begin to celebrate what it is that you've done for us. And so as we continue to look at Peter's life and we look at these gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, I pray that you would continue to open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, and calls us above all to leave here as changed people, God, different than when we came in this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, and amen. So now we're going to hit the fast forward button from where we left off last week. We saw Peter's great confession of Christ when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so now we fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry, specifically his last night here on earth. The disciples had just shared a Passover meal. Many of you know this story. Jesus announced while at that dinner who would betray him and basically looks at Judas and says, "Okay, go do what you've got to do." And you can imagine the tension in this room around dinner as this is unfolding and this is happening. What do they mean, betray him? What is this that Jesus keeps talking about? And then he grabs a loaf of bread and the wine and begins to institute what we commonly call communion or the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And he tells them more about the sacrifice that is going to have to happen and how that will seal this new covenant that everyone had been waiting on. And so it was a heavy night already. And after that, they left the room and they headed to the garden. And on the way, Jesus tells them some more about what's going to happen. Let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And so they've left the upper room. They're heading to the what we know to be the Garden of Gethsemane, since we know the story, at the base of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus begins to tell them, "Look, you saw what happened with Judas, but I'm going to tell you, you're all going to fall away." He uses a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13 to tell these disciples that the Jewish leaders, when they strike him, they're going to scatter. It's an incredibly dark prediction. Imagine how you would feel as one of the disciples at this time. Everything that you'd been through with Jesus. By all accounts, you'd probably followed him for a year and a half, 2 years, maybe even longer than that. You'd seen his ministry, you'd seen these miracles, you'd heard him teach, you've heard the religious leaders threaten him and him not see that as a big deal, and you've been through all of this with him. And then suddenly you feel kind of hurt and confused because Jesus just tells you that, hey, you're going to fall away too. Our man Peter speaks up in verse 33. "Peter answered Jesus, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I would not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." And so despite Jesus' prediction here, despite his warning that tonight all of you are going to fall away, Peter stands up and says, "No, I would never do that." And then the rest of the disciples agree. I think it's interesting to look closely at Peter's answer here. He acknowledges that since the prophecy is coming from Christ, since the prediction is coming from Christ, then it must be true, but not for him. He said, even though all will fall away. I mean, Peter even said that. Did you see? Although all fall away. He's part of all, but he's trying to convince himself and Jesus that he's not. He said, even though everybody else will fall away, it won't be me. He's literally falling into a trap so many of us fall into when we say, it couldn't happen to me. It would never happen to me. I won't do that. I would never fall subject to that sin. I would never deny Christ like that. It couldn't happen to me. Jesus, in fact, says, yes, it's going to happen to you, Peter. In fact, you'll deny me three times. Before morning, before the rooster even crows, you're going to deny me three times. The word Jesus uses for deny here in Greek, I think a better translation, and some of yours probably has it, is literally disown. To say, I have no association with this individual. I have no acquaintance with this person or no connection at all. Interestingly enough, that same Greek word is what Jesus uses when he teaches us to deny ourselves and follow, pick up our cross and follow him. And so it's that same concept is being used here. He's saying, Peter, you will even say that you never even knew me. that you don't even know my name. You don't know who I am. And so Peter reassures Jesus that that's just simply not the case. He will be there for him no matter what. Even if he has to die, he will not turn away from Jesus. And all the other disciples then chime in and agree. Now, so many of us know what's coming, and so you're kind of smiling even as I'm reading this. What Peter demonstrates here is very human. He doesn't know what's about to happen to him that night, and so we don't often know it's coming. We do the same thing. In fact, we can learn a lot about ourselves from his example here. And it's this: we tend to put faith in the wrong place. We tend to put it in ourselves. We tend to put faith in us, in me, in what I'm able to do, in my ability to hold close to Christ, in my ability to be religious, in my ability to do good. I put too much faith in me. Peter shows here, now that we know what happened, such pride and arrogance. But the problem is, he thought he was just showing self-confidence and being assured to his loyalty in Christ. But Peter had no idea that he was incapable of holding to this. This is actually a psychological tendency in human beings in general. This isn't just a spiritual thing. Psychologists call it the Dunning-Kruger effect. It's when we believe that we're better at something than we really actually are. Maybe we just learn to play the guitar and we think, man, I'm so good at this. And then you only to discover, no, you're not. Maybe it's another hobby that you figure out that, oh man, I know how to do this now. I am the best. No, actually, you're not. You see this on shows like American Idol all the time. People jump up there because they think they can sing now, and they cannot. It's the same sort of idea. It's Peter saying, I would never fall away. Peter doesn't know who he is. Peter doesn't know his weaknesses. And Jesus is telling him, you will fall away this night. Even in salvation and our sanctification and our ability to stay close to Christ, we fall into this trap that we believe it's up to us to hold it together. We believe that we can keep it all together and we can keep going because we're stronger than everybody else. The problem is, this just ends up in a lie, doesn't it? We tend to put faith in self. That's the first thing we learn from Peter here. The story goes on and we learn even more about these disciples and about us. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus goes on to pray for strength here in what is about to happen. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. He's feeling inexpressible sorrow, which leads him to basically ask God, is there any other way? Now, this is not Jesus rebelling against God. He's just simply feeling the weight of what is about to happen. And he's pleading that if there is another way possible, please change the plan. He's praying for this cup to pass from him. Cup is Old Testament imagery for God's wrath that's being poured out. That's what was about to happen to Christ. It's not just the physical part that was coming. As we read the crucifixion story and how gruesome it is, it's more than the physical. It's the spiritual. It's the cup of God's wrath to be completely cut off from God and experience the punishment and the isolation that sin brings and the darkness. I may stop here to remind you that this was the punishment that we deserved for our sin. That is what Christ is anticipating here. We often talk about Christ's, about Jesus's divinity, that he is God, he is the Messiah. But no passage better demonstrates his humanity than this passage here. We believe Jesus to be fully human, fully divine, that both, that he was the God-man. And here you see his human side come out. And once again, Peter, along with James and John, are taken to witness events that the other disciples didn't get to see. We've seen this several times throughout the Gospels. In this case, they were called to pray with Jesus and for themselves, to stay there and pray for strength. This was it. This is everything that Jesus had been telling them was going to happen. It's unfolding now. It's happening now. All of this is coming to a head, and you guys have to pray with me. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. And so what did they do? Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "You could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So as we look at this situation and we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, we've all been there, right? We've been tired. You've been so tired you can barely keep your eyes open. That's what was going on here. Obviously, they were tired. It was a late hour. We're not sure how late it was. Let's imagine 1 or 2 in the morning by this time. And we see them falling asleep, even though they're being called to pray. And let me be clear what's happening here. There's nothing sinful about sleep. Everybody gets that, right? And so there's nothing necessarily holy about a lack of sleep. What makes this sinful, it was a direct command from Jesus, stay awake and pray. Jesus had specifically asked them in this very unique occasion to forego sleep and instead focus on the strength that can come in prayer. But they didn't. And so unfortunately, we see another tendency that we have. Not only do we put faith in ourselves, we also tend to put the physical before the spiritual. That's what's happening here. Okay, it's not sinful to sleep. It's sinful that Jesus said, "Hey, stay awake with me," and they couldn't. They couldn't see the importance of the spiritual things that were at play to the point where they could overcome their physical needs. And Jesus even says, "You want to obey, but your sinful natures cannot make it because you're slaves to your physical needs." And so even before we apply this to several other situations in this story, there's a lesson here. For each one of us, when our needs are physical or spiritual, when our needs are spiritual in nature, we shouldn't look to the physical to solve them. When we're depressed, when we're feeling down, when we feel this extreme sorrow, the answer is not found in more sleep. The answer is not found in more food. The answer is not found in drugs or alcohol or entertainment. When the condition is spiritual, the answer cannot be physical. The answer must as well be spiritual. The answer is Jesus Christ. He is the answer to these spiritual issues. And that they could not get in their head that that was the case. That in this circumstance, even though they were tired, the spiritual had to trump the physical. And so we tend to put faith in self. We tend to put the physical before the spiritual. Two tendencies that we have that were exactly the same as what Peter did. And so let's take these two tendencies and that we have and see where they lead from the rest of this story. First, we see it here. Because of our tendency to put faith in self and put the physical before the spiritual, you know what we end up doing? We don't pray nearly enough. We don't pray enough. Jesus commands them to pray. He says, "Look, you guys have to pray. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. Pray for strength." And yet they don't. Why not? Well, obviously, as we said, they're tired, and so they're putting the physical first, and they fell asleep. But they also, I believe, the first tendency is at play here too. They had enough faith in themselves to believe they didn't need it. We're strong enough. I don't need to pray. I've got this. I've got this figured out. And so not only did they put physical before spiritual, they had that same tendency to put faith in self, that Jesus is calling them to strengthen themselves in prayer. And so let me ask you a very pointed question. When things get tough in your life, When really pressed with a challenge, what is your reaction? Now keep in mind, I'm not asking you to answer this out loud, so be honest before God in your heart. What is your reaction when tough times hit? What do you do? Do you look for someone to blame? Do you look for ways to fix it yourselves in the physical way? Do you look for something to get you over the pain? Maybe it's food or alcohol or drugs or entertainment or sleep. Maybe you look for a physical solution to a spiritual problem. Well, here's the problem. What we should be doing is what? Prayer. That's what prayer is for. Too often, the only time we pray is when we need something. Prayer is to strengthen us. Prayer is to get us back in line with God's will in our life. In fact, prayer changes us oftentimes more than it changes other things. It changes our hearts. It changes the way we look at situations. The story goes on, verse 47. He said, basically, guys, get up. Judas is back. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. Now, this is exactly what Jesus had predicted earlier at their dinner. That's why he dismissed Judas from the dinner. Judas was one of his closest disciples, one of the 12, and had sold him out for what would probably be a couple of $100 in today's money. Basically, Jesus just didn't stack up to the idea that Judas had of what the Messiah was supposed to be. So he betrayed him and made a little bit of profit off of it. So in verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so.' That hour Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." This is an interesting part of the story. We actually see a little bit of violence here from the disciples. We find out in John's gospel who this disciple was that drew his sword. And it was the guy that we've been following, Peter. Peter was the one that reacted in such a way, possibly feeling the need to prove his loyalty after Jesus said, "Hey, you're going to leave me." And then he fell asleep and got in trouble. So now maybe he's trying to prove his loyalty to Christ, or maybe he's just really angry at Judas and the events that are unfolding. But he draws his sword and goes for one of the guard's heads, basically, and a glancing blow takes off the guard's ear. And we read in Luke's gospel, I love this image of Jesus bending down and basically just picking up the ear and looking at Peter and says, "This is not going to go down this way." And he heals the man right there on the spot. But the focus here is on Peter for us. What can we learn from this? What do we see? Well, as a result of putting faith in self and a result of only seeing the physical and putting the spiritual back behind the physical, we see that too often we also take matters into our own hands. Not only do we not pray enough, we usually try to solve problems ourselves apart from God's solution. We take matters into our own hands and we basically say, "God, you're being too slow. I cannot wait on you anymore. So I'm going to make this happen myself." Boy, sometimes it really is difficult to wait on God, isn't it? And his plan to unfold. When the Bible uses the term wait and wait on the Lord, wait on God, it doesn't just mean patience. It means trust. Because that's what it means to wait on the Lord. That means you're trusting his purpose and his plan. And Jesus tells Peter, "Put his sword away. He reminds him again that this has to happen. Plus, Jesus adds this nice little fun fact, that if he really wanted it, he could call on God the Father for more than 12 legions. That's 72,000 angels. Can you imagine that picture? 72,000, more than 72,000 angels filling the sky against a small mob with clubs and swords. Basically, Jesus is looking at Peter and going, "Hey man, I don't need your help. I got this." In fact, Peter, what I told you to do earlier was to pray. And now you want to pull a sword? You think that's what's going to solve all of this? You think that's how I need your help? Peter is so much like us. Perhaps sometimes you take matters into your own hands. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to be proactive. Trust me, I like to get things done. But sometimes I have this tendency, as do many of you, to get ahead of God. And to start making my plans happen because God just isn't working fast enough. Well, when that happens, recognize it's because you put too much faith in yourself and you're putting the physical before the spiritual. That it's just a symptom of those tendencies that we have. And so Jesus is seized. He's taken away. The following verses, we see him taken to trial, a mock trial, basically a mockery of a trial, an illegal trial. Before the Sanhedrin, and all the disciples had scattered, but Peter follows him at a distance. We pick up the story in verse 69 with Peter outside in the courtyard. So now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "Hey, you also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. And so we've seen Peter do some very interesting things, some stupid things, often putting his foot in his mouth, but this has to be his lowest moment. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, to have that realization as that rooster is crowing that I did exactly what I said I wouldn't do. He first pretends to not understand the question, "Oh, I don't know what you mean." And then he denies to even know Jesus. And then the third time, Peter even swears he doesn't know this man, to the point that he basically says, by invoking curses on himself, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying." Yikes. I want you to notice something here that Peter had promised earlier, never to forsake Christ. How long did he make it? Didn't even make it through the night. I mean, a matter of hours. Because of putting faith in himself and seeing the physical and missing the spiritual, just like we do, we fail again and again. Not only do we cease to not pray enough, we take matters into our own hands, but we fail again and again because of these tendencies that we have of putting faith in ourselves and missing the spiritual and focusing only on the physical. Peter failed here because of fear and weakness. But that failure came because of his arrogance in himself and his focus only on what those people around him could do to him. He had too much faith in himself, and he focused too much on the physical around him. Our spiritual failures, those times that we have forsaken God, they happen because we're focused on the wrong things. We're falling back into these tendencies we have to believe in ourselves a little too much and to put the physical before the spiritual. And this is our problem. Peter is us. We are Peter. And so because of these human tendencies, we don't pray enough. We take matters into our own hands and we fail time after time. This is a fun, uplifting sermon, isn't it? Well, this is where the hope comes in, guys. There is hope. You cannot help but contrast Peter in the courtyard and Jesus in the courtroom. You see a picture of faithlessness, unfaithfulness from Peter. I don't even know this man. Notice he couldn't even say his name. I don't know who this is. Meanwhile, Jesus is accepting false accusations. Why? Because he's about to take our punishment. Faithfulness of Christ. So throughout all of this, even though we don't pray enough, we take matters into our own hands, and we fail again and again, Christ remains faithful. That's the point of this story, that even those closest to Jesus Christ left him, denied him, betrayed him, but Christ did what he came to do for them. Through all of this, Christ remains faithful. Jesus knew this was going to happen. He said, "You are all going to fall away from me." But do you remember the hope he gave them? In fact, let's go back to one of the first verses I read. Back up in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31. Remember this? This is what Jesus said to them. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Check. That happened, right? "But after," look at verse 32, "but after I am raised up, I am not done with you yet. I will go before you to Galilee." I love that Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus saw this picture unfolding. He knew they were going to leave him. But he said, "After all of this, I'll meet you in Galilee. Because I'm not done with you. Because despite all of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to do what I came to do." We fail again and again, and we take matters into our own hands, and we don't pray nearly as much as we should. And yet, Christ remains faithful. Christ does what he says he's going to do. He's there for us no matter what we do. It's his work that saves us, not our own. It is his sacrifice that makes us right with God, not our ability to earn it. And Christ did this. He remained faithful to this purpose, this mission, even when we did not. Kind of reminds you of a verse we saw lately in Romans, right? Remember back to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the realization that Peter is coming to here. And so, okay, yes, you're a lot like Peter, so am I. That's the lessons we're learning here. But what I want you to see from this passage is the proper response to sin is not despair. It's a recognition of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and a trust in his sacrifice and his forgiveness. Judas and Peter both had really bad nights. If you look on at the story of Judas, Judas ended up going out into a field and hanging himself. Peter was down. He wept. He cried bitterly, but as we'll see next week, God restores him. Because the response is not despair. It's a recognition of the faithfulness in spite of your faithlessness. Peter's lesson here is great. The lesson is just simply this. You know what Peter learned this night? Just how weak he was. It's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? Just how weak I am. I can imagine Peter going around puffing up his chest like, "Yeah, they call me the rock." You know, just this arrogance of, "I am the foundation. You can count on me." Only to discover this night that's just not the case. That anything good in him was going to have to come from Christ. And so I believe this is quite possibly the most life-changing lesson yet. And so I encourage you to come back next week as we look at Jesus' follow-up with Peter. But the same is true for us. When we come to an understanding that Christ remains faithful, and it is His work and His power that gives me strength, then these things start to change. In fact, we learn to pray more. We seek the strength that is in prayer. Instead of taking matters into our own hands, we trust Him and His plan and His purpose for our lives. And instead of failing again and again, we begin to succeed at what really matters. Not a worldly version of success, but a way in which God is sanctifying us and making us more like His Son, enabling us to be light in a dark community. Guys, that doesn't happen in our strength. That's the lesson Peter had to learn. For his life to be completely changed, he had to get it through that rock-like head of his that it wasn't about him and his strength and his ability. It was about Christ changing him into the person he was made to be in the first place. And so as we have a time of response, you know, we do this at the end of each service, that we stop and we quiet our hearts and we sing a song. And basically, we want to reflect on everything we just heard in today's sermon. We say, how now does God want me to respond? And so for some of you, that might mean coming to Christ for the first time. You recognize that this whole life isn't about some sort of religious activity or just trying to earn your way back to heaven. That it's about trusting in Christ and His sacrifice to close this gap between you and your Creator. If that's the case, I invite you to come up and talk to me or Val. Well, either one of us will be standing up here. If you'd like to talk, you can come and you can pray at the altar. Even those of you that have been Christians, have been followers of Christ, you recognize yourself in Peter. You don't pray nearly enough. Sometimes weeks go by without you having a personal, private conversation with your God. That's just unacceptable. Where else are we going to find strength? Maybe you've recognized that you regularly take matters into your own hands and you get ahead of God a lot. You're often reaching for your sword to cut people's ears off. And maybe your response today is, I need to leave it to God. He's told me to be patient. He's told me to wait on Him. He's told me to trust in Him. I need to wait on Him. Or maybe it's a recognition that time and time again, you fail. You see, this isn't a look forward for us. It's a look backwards. It's not a warning that you're about to do what Peter did. No, you've already done it. And so it's a recognition of God's forgiveness and Christ's strength and power in your life. And so I encourage you, no matter what your response may be today, to let's move beyond putting faith in ourselves and putting the physical before the spiritual. Even though those are human tendencies, we've got to start seeing the spiritual at work in our life and putting our faith in the right place in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to stand and let's respond, whatever that may be today, if you need to come and pray, if you need to sit down and pray. But just to declare what it means to follow.